If you have your Bibles, we're actually going to be talking about 1 John 3, 4 through 10 this morning. So if you wanted to go ahead and turn there, you can. When I was in high school, I thought for a while that I wanted to be a history teacher. I was really interested in American history in particular, really interested in the Revolutionary War. My parents even got me a little Revolutionary War book for dummies that I just consumed. And if that lowers your opinion of me, I don't really care because it was really cool. But one of the main people that you might have heard of from the Revolutionary War is a guy named Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold is really, he's known now as a traitor, right? He was known as a traitor. His name is synonymous with being a traitor. But before he was a traitor, he was actually a very key part in a lot of American victories in the Revolutionary War. He was really a part of a lot of good things, but eventually his stock began to fall with the Americans when he began to be passed over for promotions by people that were lower ranked than him. There was one time where he was told by a commanding officer to not do something, but then he ended up doing it anyway. He led a very aggressive assault that led to an American victory, but that victory was not really shown in the reports. The commanding officer kind of took the credit for himself, and so that kind of made him mad. And to really to add injury to insult, as it were, he injured his leg. So he was taken away from the front lines of battle, and so he wasn't able to fight anymore. But in this time, he began to have talks with the British, where he was trying to come up with a deal that would lead him to be able to take a command in the British post and a large sum of money in order to have the fort at West Point in New York surrendered to the British. Luckily, that kind of plan was snuffed out before it really began, and it actually ended up being a big turning point in the American victory of the overall war. But getting to the point of what we're trying to get at here, it's clear to me, and it should be clear to us, that the allegiances of Benedict Arnold's heart set the course for the pattern of his life. And what I would say is that that's true for all of us. And just looking at history, just looking at some different things we can read about Benedict Arnold and not really knowing him as a person, what I would say that it's very possible is that Benedict Arnold wasn't really that allegiant to America or the British, but really he was allegiant to himself. He wasn't really concerned about the name on the uniform as much as the name on him, right? So he was very much more concerned about what he got and what he did. He did what he wanted, right? And so this leads us to the main principle of our passage today, which is the pattern of your life reveals the heart of your life. The pattern of your life reveals the heart of your life. Your heart reveals its allegiances. Your actions reveal what you pledge your heart to. Your actions are not just something that are random or that just happen isolated, but they come from something deeper. They come from within. And we see this throughout the book of 1 John. We've seen this importance of seeing the pattern and the consistency of our life and character. We see that all throughout the book of 1 John. We see that specifically, the one that comes to my mind, is when it talks about how you can't love God if you hate your brother. You can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't even love your brother or your sister that you can see. There's a correlation there that has to go together. They have to be equal, which means that our love for God affects our love for people, and our love for people shows and proves our love for God. And so we see this pattern, we see this correlation all throughout the book of 1 John. And we see that very intensely here in our passage. This is not an easy passage for us to deal with today. It's going to reveal a lot of things in our hearts, I believe, that God wants us to have purged, but that doesn't make it easy for us to deal with. There's really three things that I want to show us today. And a lot of times when we walk through passages of scripture, especially in when we're going through books of the Bible, I take it in its parts and I kind of show how the author intends for us to see it in terms of argument, in terms of structure. But the way that John writes is a little bit different in that he doesn't really, at least in this section of scripture, he doesn't really have as much of a logical flow But what he does have are, to me, three things that emerge from this text that I think are really important, and they really build on one another. They're very closely related to one another. The first is that there's a pattern in our lives. The second thing is that there is this pattern, it shows and reveals what is deeper within us. And lastly, and this is the greatest part of it, it shows how Jesus is the answer to our problem. He's the answer to the problem that's going to be exposed more and more as we dig deep into this passage today. But again, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read our text for us this morning and then just walk us through it briefly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 says this. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Today, we see that our lives have a pattern to them. And what we want to see is this pattern reveals something deeper in our hearts. The first thing that we see is this pattern. We see the pattern of sin. And we see that generally this is talking about a pattern of sin that either shows that we are repentant of our sin or we're unrepentant of our sin. This has some really strong language, this passage. It talks about sin being lawlessness and that anyone who keeps on sinning is lawless. It also talks about those who sin being of the devil. I mean, I'm not trying to call anyone a devil in here, but John is really trying to show us in using strong language what it really means if you reflect today about your life and you kind of uncover that your life shows more unrepentance than repentance. This kind of serves as a warning. But I also don't want us to think that if you come in here today and you sinned this morning or if you sinned yesterday, that means that your faith is in question. It's a really delicate balance I'm trying to strike here by showing the weight of the text and how it really is very weighty and intense and how we should deal with our sin. But also my other goal is to show what it really looks like for us to deal with our sin in a way that comes from grace. And so what we have to see here is that this pattern is referring to this language that we see in our text of the practice of sinning and keeps on sinning. We see that all throughout this passage. In verse 4, we see practice of sinning. In verse 6, twice in verse 6. In verse 8, in verse 9. In verse 9 multiple times. So we see this all throughout our text. We see this language of keep on sinning and practice of sinning. And so I kind of see that as a differentiation between the repentant sin, the repentant Christian, and the unrepentant Christian, right? When we think about repenting of our sin, we have to understand that Christians can sin. None of us are perfect. But the Christian and the proper and the mature reaction to our sin is repentance. We see that this idea is very true. We've already seen it in 1 John 2:1, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so we have to assume that John wouldn't put that in there unless he knew that sin was going to be an ongoing part of the Christian life. And so he does that to encourage us, not only to understand that if we sin, it doesn't mean that our salvation is in question, but also to know that when we do sin, we have an advocate with God. We have an advocate that we can run to. We have an advocate that knows what we're dealing with and has already paid the price for that sin. John is showing us that we have this advocate, and we shouldn't take this advocate for granted, but we also shouldn't avoid this advocate at the same time. Our goal in pursuing Christ, church, is not perfection, but repentance. None of us are going to be perfect. This doesn't give us a license to sin, but it does give us grace when we do sin. I saw a tweet a few weeks ago from Scott Sauls, who I don't know if you know or not, is Eric's new man crush in the Christian world. He really loves Scott Sauls a lot. But he said this, and I loved what he said. He said, true maturity does not mean repenting less. It means repenting more and repenting more quickly. I don't know about you, but I hear sometimes, and sometimes I even think this myself, that in the Christian life, if you're truly maturing and if you're truly growing, then your sin should be decreasing. And that is true. We should stand today and look back, whether our salvation experience was years ago or just a few weeks ago, our lives should be different than then. We should have a greater desire to honor and love God than we do to sin. But at the same time, this doesn't mean that we are perfect. It means that we repent, and we repent more quickly. It's not that the mature believer never sins, but when he or she sins, we're grieved by that sin. We repent from it. We trust that Jesus has already paid the price for that sin. So it's important for us to begin with the understanding that Christians do sin. But this passage is also warning us to see that there is an opposite pattern. And really, again, what this pattern really means for our hearts, which we'll get to in just a minute. But when we think about this pattern of sin, this keeping on of sinning, we see that kind of is unrepentant sin. You see this intense language again, the practicing lawlessness, being of the devil. This is intense language because sin breaks the law of God. It breaks the heart of God. And so this language of keeping on sinning, of having a practice of sinning, is referring to an unrepentant lifestyle. And so he could be talking about non-believers here, right? There's people who come to church every single week who think that church attendance is the same as salvation, which it's not. Church is really important. It's a command in Scripture for us to be a part of the body, to be encouraged by one another. But our church attendance does not refer to our salvation. And so, when we think about this lack of repentance in our lives, what that could mean, it could mean that we might think we're saved when we're really not. And that's hard for me to say, but I love this church and I love each and every one of you way too much to beat around the bush with that fact. The other thing that he could be referring to is Christians, true believers, who are in a season of life where sin is a lot easier for them. Maybe they're turning away from God. And what we have to see here is that this is not as much of a thing where we have to accept Jesus, but we have to accept and reapply Jesus' forgiveness to ourselves on a daily basis. Because the Bible is very clear, and again, I want to be very clear as well, that this passage is trying to encourage us, but also warn us at the same time. That our sin is something that we should take very seriously, because it's very easy for us to take grace for granted. Just because we have grace does not mean that we have the permission to do whatever we want. I mean, this is clear. This is one of the most famous examples of that, I think, is in Romans 6, 1 through 4. I have the verses on the screen for you, but it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This grace is not something that we should deal with cheaply, but we should understand the cost of it. This is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous pastor back in the World War II. He was in Germany. He led a lot of anti-Holocaust movements. But he wrote about this cheap and costly grace in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And it's pretty much what it says. It talks about how when we deal with grace cheaply, we don't understand the cost of it. And when we do understand the great cost of it, we should live in light of understanding that cost. If you've ever seen the show Friends, I'm kind of watching through it on Netflix right now. If you're a little older, you might have seen it on NBC, I think, but everyone else knows of it as being on Netflix for the most part. But there's a really minor storyline in that show that you might remember where Rachel is given a bunch of gifts, and then it's later revealed that when she gets those gifts, she immediately returns them for something she wants. And it's so similar to how we deal with grace on a daily basis. How often do we get this amazing gift of grace, and then we exchange it for something lesser and something that we just want without understanding the cost of what it took to give it to us? And so we have to see that our repentance is proof of how we view grace. This pattern of our life that we should be keeping watch of, and that we should be keeping watch of each other, this pattern reveals something very deep within us. And part of what it reveals is how we view grace. Perfection is not the goal as much as repentance is the goal. And so be honest with yourself. Is your life patterned more by sin or by repentance? And again, as hard as it is to ask, when you think about your life being marked by more by sin or marked more by repentance, if you're one who falls into the camp of my life is just, it's marked more by sin, unrepentant sin at that, what does that really say? Could it mean, I'm not saying it does, but could it mean that you might not have a true relationship with God? Or could it mean that you just need to take today and take this as a warning from John that our lives should be marked by an understanding of grace that leads to a healthy lifestyle of repentance? And so what does this pattern reveal about your appreciation for grace? What does it reveal about your heart? Our patterns reveal our heart. The second thing we see from our passage is that the fruit proves the root. The fruit proves the root. There's a correlation between our heart and our action. Like we said at the beginning, these patterns, they overlap quite a bit. But it was important for us to kind of establish the value of seeing the pattern in our life so that we can really reflect on that pattern and what it says about the deeper parts of our heart. Because what this passage teaches is that our lives produce fruit. Our lives produce fruit. I mean, look at some of these verses. It says that there's a strong correlation between what is inside us and the fruit that's displayed in us. Verse 6, no one who is in Christ keeps on sinning. If you are in Christ, you do not keep on sinning. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. There's a correlation there. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You're influenced by the devil more than you're influenced by God. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. So that when we think about why does our pattern of life not reflect this sin? It's because when our hearts have been transformed by the gospel, our lives match up with that gospel. Verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Remember, this passage is not calling for sinless perfection. And so that's why we wanted to see the pattern of our life, the big picture pattern of our lives, not just isolated incidents of I sinned at 10 a.m. yesterday morning, therefore I'm not, no. But when you think about the pattern of your life, is your sin marked by more repentance or more marked by unrepentance? And what this passage is also trying to show us is that this pattern is of something deeper. This pattern is a result of something that's deeper within our hearts. It's a result of our motivations, our allegiances. I think the best way that I can think about this is when I think about if I came in here and I talked to you about how big of a UK fan I was, right? How much I love Kentucky, how many games I go to, how many games I watch, how much I read Kentucky Sports Radio, all the above. But then I come in here and I'm decked out in U of L gear. I mean, I would be sad to be decked out in U of L gear just in general, but you would also begin to question the allegiance of what I was saying, right? If I was wearing this, unless I had lost a bet or something like that, there was some inconsistency between what I say and what I do, what I believe and what I do. And that's so true for us. Our outward actions reveal our inner beliefs and desires, and they cannot be separated from one another. In fact, they're a result from one another. And so if your life is marked by loving God, by worshiping God, by following God, by living for God, by repenting from your sin, then there is proof there that you are in Christ, that you are saved. Because again, the balance that we try to strike here is to show and reveal the intensity of what John is trying to get us to see. But when we look at the big picture of the book of John, the other thing that John is trying to get his people to think, he's trying to assure them of the salvation that they have in Christ. That their salvation is not dependent on them, but it's dependent on what Jesus has already done for them. And so he's trying to encourage his church that they can have confidence in who they are. They can have confidence in the salvation that they have received because of the fruit that is present in their life. Because you think about people who I've dealt with, who I've talked to, have had problems with assurance of salvation issues. And so often it comes down to them questioning the sin in their life and how God could love them in the midst of that sin. And there's two examples that I always point people back to. This can work with people who are struggling with assurance of salvation, but also with people who have never accepted Jesus to begin with because of they don't think that they're good enough. They think they need to clean themselves up some before coming to know Jesus. And these don't come as a surprise to you, but they're important for us to remember in times of doubt. I mean, the first is Paul and Saul. I mean, Paul persecuted the church. He approved of the killing of church leaders, and then Jesus saved him. So Jesus can save you out of a mess that you're in. But then we also see in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that he had a thorn in his flesh that many people believe was a sin that he couldn't shake. It was something that he kept on going back to. And so Paul, he was not perfect, and he was arguably one of the greatest Christians to ever live. God used him to write a third of the New Testament. He planted dozens and dozens of churches. He was used by God. We still refer to him today. But he is not our Savior, and he is not one who we can look to as an example for perfection. But we can look to him as an example of repentance. The second one we see is David. I mean, David was the greatest king of Israel. He was said to be a man after God's own heart. And then you know what happened. He had an affair with Bathsheba. He got her pregnant. And then he had her husband killed to cover all of it up. And we think how terrible that is. But then in Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament, it still refers to David as being a man after God's own heart. Because being a man or a woman after God's own heart does not mean being perfect. But it does mean being repentant. And we know that even in the example of David, he did show repentance. We see that in the book of Psalms, we see his anguish at his sin, but it didn't take away the consequences of his sin either. And so we have to understand what this pattern really means. 1 John 5:13 is a verse that many of us know if we've been on a mission trip or gone through Prepare to Share, but it's so important for us to kind of really nail this point of how we can be confident in our salvation. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. We can be confident of who we are by the fruit in our life, because the fruit in our lives reveals the root. Our actions reveal our hearts. We have to see that this repentance, this idea of repenting, is something that is so crucial as a fruit of our lives. That perfection, again, is not the goal, but repentance is the goal. And so whether your pattern, when you think about the pattern of your life, whether it reveals that you consistently repent of your sin, or whether it says you consistently don't repent of your sin, you're consistently unrepentant. Maybe that means that you haven't repented in a long time and that you just need to see this as a day to repent from your lack of repentance. Or if you need to see that today's the first day for you to truly repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and trust in him. Whether that's you, whether you are repentant or unrepentant, the good news is that our solution is found in Jesus. We see in verses 5 and 8, we see the supremacy of Christ over our sin. Virtually everyone heard of the passing of Billy Graham this week, right? I like to think that my name is in part, I'm named after Billy Graham a little bit. Whether my parents would say that, I don't really know, but I like to brag about that a little bit. But we all know the influence that Billy Graham had. He preached the gospel to over 200 million people, probably more than that over the course of his ministry. He led countless people to Christ over the course of his ministry. He was used by God to have his influence the influencers. But one of the things that I read this week that I loved so much was an article by Ed Stetzer. He was in USA Today. And I have the words on the screen, but I just thought it was so important for us to remember this. It said, Billy Graham had an unspectacular childhood and adolescence. He lacked the education other Christian leaders and theologians of his time boasted. Indeed, his unmatched popularity and influence the last half of the 20th century and into the 21st confounded historians and theologians, but testifies to the power and legacy of his simple message. In his own estimation, Graham recognized he was not a great preacher, and I don't claim to be a great preacher. Instead, he recognized the power of his ministry was not in his ability or in status, but in the gospel itself. I'm an ordinary preacher just communicating the gospel in the best way I know how. In fact, many look back on the millions of lives impacted by his simple evangelistic approach and find themselves baffled. What was it, some wonder, that made his words so powerful and effective? The answer? He preached Jesus and Jesus alone. I was actually reading on Twitter last night of a guy who was personal friends with Billy Graham, and he viewed him as a mentor. And one of the things that he asked Billy Graham in later parts of his life was if he could go back and tell a younger Billy something about his ministry, what would it be? And Billy Graham said that if he could do anything differently, he would talk more about the cross. He would talk more about the cross. Because the cross, it's not just something that doesn't matter. It's something that has great, great effects for the rest of our life. The gospel does not simply justify us, but it sanctifies us. It saves us, but it also changes us. And when we look at this passage in verses 5, it says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. And in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Jesus came, the reason that he lived a sinless life, the reason that he died on the cross and rose again was to take away the effects of sin and the penalty of sin. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Galatians 5:1, where it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I don't know where you are today. I don't know if this passage hits you in a way that you don't like, or in a way that you see how you need to repent from your lack of repentance. But know this, know that Jesus is the one. Know that Jesus is the one who has already taken the penalty of your sin, and he's taken the power of your sin, and he's given you the power to overcome sin. He's given you the power to become more and more like Jesus himself. Jesus, in a lot of ways, cares more about your growth in Christ than even you do, which is it's good news for us. Because that means that he's more concerned. He has more at stake than even we do, because we can't do it on our own. It's only through the power of Jesus that we can change. It's only through the power of the gospel that we can be saved and that we can grow in our salvation. But the opposite is also true. You cannot come to know Jesus and remain unchanged. And so if you look at the pattern of your life and you see the pattern of your life is a little more unrepentant sin than repentant sin, see today as a warning to either make today the day where you repent again or for the first time by trusting in Jesus, by trusting in what he's done for you and trusting that Jesus has taken away your sin and that Jesus is the one who gives you the power to fight sin. I want to close by offering just a really simple response today. And it's if you've been listening, you know what my response is going to be. But my response, my goal for today is that we should develop a healthy pattern of repentance in our life. And we can do that in four main ways. This isn't steps to accomplish a goal, but there are four main ideas that will hopefully help you as you seek to develop a healthy pattern of repentance. The first is to ask God to give you increased conviction and knowledge of the areas of your life that must be repented of. One of the greatest things we can do in order to grow in Christ is be aware of where our weaknesses lie, to be aware of where we can be easily tempted, to be aware of where we drift away from God and what we worship and want. And so ask God to give you this increased desire, this increased knowledge of what that really looks like. The second thing is to confess your sin to God. It's very simple. But be honest with God about the sin in your life. Be honest with God about your lack of repentance. Be honest with God with the fact that maybe today you need to accept him for the first time. None of that is new to him. We do not live in a world that God does not know every single part of our hearts. He does not know every single part of our life. So let's be honest with him about what he already knows. Confess your sin to God. Third, accept that God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Repentance is not just something where you spill your guts and then you expect God to work eventually. No, God's already forgiven you if you are in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, you can easily be forgiven by accepting Christ. So ask God, remind yourself of the gospel, remind yourself of who you are in Christ. Remind yourself of what he has already done for you. And finally, request grace to change. We cannot change on our own. It's only through grace, it's only through the power of the Spirit working in our life that we can accomplish what we want to accomplish, but what we can't accomplish on our own. Church, the pattern of your life reveals the heart of your life. Our pattern reveals our heart. Our pattern reveals something deeper. And my hope is that all of us in here would take today as an encouragement and as a challenge to be reminded that what we can have, what we have already been offered in Christ, is a life that is marked by repentance, a life marked by joy, and that anything else, a life that we do what we want, as Benedict Arnold would do, is a life that is far less desirable for us. Let's be a church that loves God and loves people. Allow our hearts to be obvious to those around us. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we just confess that today's passage is not an easy one. It reveals a lot of deep things about our lives in terms of how we repent and how we don't repent. And God, so I know that there's some in here who might feel discouraged, some in here that might feel encouraged. God, I pray that that's true as well. But Lord, what I hope and pray more than anything is that whether we feel encouraged or discouraged, we would have hope and we would find joy and peace in you, God. That we would find our hope, we would see the light that comes with knowing you. We would see the light that comes through trusting in you to change us. God, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would do that in all of our lives today and as we go this week to allow us to, to understand the cost of grace to the point where we can't help but be grieved when we don't understand that. What I pray that you would use this time. I pray that we would grow in our love for you, our love for the gospel, our appreciation for the gospel, and our ability to apply the gospel in our daily lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.